Let's begin with a word of prayer. We are going to move into an extremely technical area of Scripture. And so we'll need our time this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer that what we do will be done in the manner that is praiseworthy to Him. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to carry on that which was given to us in the first century, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves, and that, Heavenly Father, for a multitude of purposes, beginning with the worship of who and what you are, worshiping you, edifying, encouraging one another, Father, and all the things that you have put together in regard to the assembling of believers. We pray this morning will be a sweet savor to who and what you are, in the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Do we have any prayer requests that has come up that we need to be in note of? Okay. Everything is in the normal schedule, so let's take an offering as part of our worship and then move into a very important study, but a very controversial area of study. So let's have one aspect of worship, and that is the offertory. We're going to be looking at what constitutes worship in a few moments. But Scripture makes it very clear, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, whatever we determine to give, let it be by grace. Let it not be by some type of coercion, some type of manipulation, some type of pressure, but that he freely gives and freely brings in the liberty that we have in God the Holy Spirit. So giving is under the leading and empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's a response to our relationship with God, as is all facets of worship. So let's prepare then for worship of giving. Let's pray. There is, Heavenly Father, so much in regard to giving that is given in your word. One of the great areas from the very beginning, Heavenly Father, in the area of giving. We pray, Father, that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. To us. What we're going to look at this morning is, I really feel like I should be down there instead of up here, all of us just right here, but anyway, I had too much time. What we're going to look at this morning is worship. Like, we have two words in our study this morning that is up for so much argument, division between Christians. And Christians do love to divide over what they believe and not exercise spiritual love. What we're going to look at, one thing we're going to look at is worship. And Christians divide over what constitutes worship. What is true worship? And what constitutes true worship? And that's going to be one thing we're going to have to take a brief look at. And the other is truth. Are true. What is truth? Are true. We'll just stay with the concept of truth. What is truth? The argument or the division and the debate comes in because it occurs all through Scripture, but we'll stay with the New Testament, in so many different contexts. It's just thrown out there in a lot of contexts. And it really is up to, really it's up to the Holy Spirit leading, but it's up to each individual pastor, teacher, when it comes to that word, either of those words, in a context, what is being referred to. And there'll be every gamut you can find on both of those words of what constitutes what is worship and what constitutes and what is truth when you see it. So we are definitely going to have to be in the power of the one who is the teacher. God the Holy Spirit was sent to reveal or to teach, to open our eyes. This is not going to be one of those things, people, that's going to be resolved, well, I've spent 50 hours studying the Greek and Hebrew on this word and I've got all the answers. No, that isn't going to cut it. And on either of those words. We're going to be at, this is just another beautiful place where we are totally under the total dependency of God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Gotta say some things this morning. Gotta look at some verses this morning you may not agree with. And if you don't, please feel free to either raise your hand now or come up and let's talk about it. The days of, I disagree and walk out, or I disagree and just harbor that disagreement until the opportune time to lash it out, I hope those days are over in this assembly. If things are taught or said that that isn't the way you see it, please feel free to not only feel free, but feel that opportunity as far as the assembly and the pastor is concerned to let's talk about it. Let's look at what you're looking at and see if we can see what the Holy Spirit is doing in our souls in regard to both of these words and any other thing that we study in regard to Scripture. So let's prepare ourselves for this study, and that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into what He is saying, not what we want Him to say. This is very important because you can have a long path. Let's just say 20, 25 years of doing something under worship, and somebody comes along and attacks that and says that's not worship. That grinds, and we're ready to fight on that. On the other hand, another thing that happens is people come out of something and they overreact to what they came out of as not being worship. So let's just relax with nothing to prove, disprove, nothing to stand on, and let the Spirit take us through this journey in our study this morning. Let's pray. All right, Father, we now move into a very strong strategic area of the spiritual warfare that we are involved in as creatures on this earth belonging to Christ, and that is the opening up of Scripture. Father, we desire to worship you in a manner that is in truth, a manner that is that which is received by you as true worship. So we pray now that your Spirit will guide us, Father, and lead us in the understanding of what's going on, what our Savior is saying to this woman and to us. Pray, Father, that you will protect us both from the powers of darkness that we seek to intrude on our understanding and seeing, and, Father, in the power of the flesh. Our flesh is so strong in wanting to defend what it does and what it constitutes as worship and truth. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will now repress the desires of the flesh and the powers of darkness, that we will listen carefully to what the Spirit says to the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin our reading in John chapter 4, and let's just begin with verse 20. Our fathers worshipped. Now, we have already noted how this woman made this unbelievable jump to worship. And I'm not going to go through that. We need the time we have this morning, but she has jumped to the concept of worship. And we have to understand how she got to that point. But our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That helped us with her ideal of worship. That helps us understand her ideal of worship. She has the ideal of something that we do corporately or in a place where you come together. In other words, some people might say the whole life is worship. And we'll look at that concept. You can have a very strict understanding of both worship and truth, and you're going to be led to error. Or you can just have such a broad, loose understanding of both concepts, and that's going to lead to error. So we can get a feel of what she's talking about, because she's limiting whatever she's talking about. It's done in a place. And it has to be done in a specific place. Okay, so that helps us there. Help you see that. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So we get a feel again of what she's thinking about. She's thinking about sacrifices. Whatever's done, it's done in this holy place. All right, verse 21. It has to be in a holy place, specific place, and is therefore going to be defined and confined to certain activities. Okay, now let's see what Christ does. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me," and we noted this last week, "an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Okay, this maybe starts us on broadening our understanding of worship now. He's taking it out of the realm of a specific place. And so and when he says not in this mountain, he doesn't mean there won't be worship there. He just means it won't be confined to that place or confined to the place of the Samaria. He doesn't even say she's wrong. And I really appreciate the Lord here. And if we can just also watch how he does things like this. We're so prone to say, no, you don't worship in Samaria. You're all wrong and you people have never been wrong. He doesn't do that. He deals with what really is important. What is the real issue here? Now we begin this morning, let's read verse 22. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And again, he starts with what really is important to her. Important to her is not worship. Important to her is salvation. Then after salvation, then you go to worship. So now let's go to verse 22, 23, and 24. Let's first of all read them, and then we'll come back and look more carefully. "But an hour is coming," and then he is very emphatic, "and now is, when the true worshipers," oh boy, that one just What do you want to do with that? We can divide up into 50 groups. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, here's what we all want to be. It's right here in verses 23 and 24. Part of these, where what we do is true. All right, first of all, it starts off with the conjunction but. All right, where does that come from? It contrasts of salvation and worship. It contrasts worship in a specific place to what he's talking about. Salvation is of the Jews, but the Savior is for everyone, and worship of God is for everyone. Worship was confined to one place, but things are getting ready to change as far as history is concerned. Then we have a very important phrase used by Jesus Christ. An hour is coming. Then the Lord, more emphatic, and now is. Within that hour, meaning the short time in which Jesus Christ is going to be remain here on earth before he leaves. So this is where we'll call dispensations, if you don't like that word, administration. In other words, things are just beginning to change in regard to what God is doing. A lot of people like to argue about is dispensationalism in the Bible and this type of thing. And so if that word bothers you, then, you know, let's define it and see why it bothers you. But if you are saying that the administration never does change, then you're going to have a biblical problem in a lot of respects. So it's just one of those things that Christians like to divide about in this regard. But it is a dispensational change in history. People, the two sendings by God, the sending of his Son, the sending of his Spirit, changes history. So this takes us back to the two sendings of God. Now, hour, time and history, very important to Jesus Christ. This whole concept of time, and I want to take a few minutes of our time so you can appreciate the Lord's wording here, an hour is coming in his mind, and now is, because he sees that his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, departure from earth is right at hand. So if we look at not a literal hour, but if we take the concept of an hour, 60 minutes, there's a lot that's going to go on in that 60-minute time frame. And that's what Christ is saying. It's that brief. It's that short of a time frame. And the hour is very important to him all through his life. Let's just stay with John and give you some insight here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this was, you recall, at the wedding feast of Canaan. He had just begun his public ministry, and it began at a wedding, just like Samson's public work began at a wedding. So does Christ. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, when Christ uses his hour, he is referring to the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ascension. In other words, his departure from earth. Look at chapter 7, if you will, verse 30. Now, we move further along in the ministry of Christ. I would say life of Christ, but he's already gone through about 30 years. So now we're talking these last 3 years, and he's coming to a very close to an hour. Now, in chapter 7, look at verse 30, if you will. Chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, they, the Judaizers, the rulers, those of you who come to the Samson study on Wednesday night, the rulers were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid hand on him. Why not? Because his hour had not yet come. That is the hour when they will take him and they will crucify him. So they tried to come, they tried to plot, done these things against him, but none of these plans have worked out. Footnote, people, No one can hurt you, bother you, unless it's God's timing and God's plan. This is why we trust Him in regard to our own life. Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 20. So His hour has not come. Still hasn't come. They're trying to get Him. It hasn't come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words He spake in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him with the purpose to kill Him. No one seized Him. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. Now I want to show you a dramatic change. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 23. Okay, now let me tell you what's happening here. We're very close to the cross. The Jews, He has come, manifested Himself as Messiah King for the Jews. They have rejected Him. And now all of a sudden something happens. Some Greeks, Gentiles, they start seeking Him. They start seeking Him. History is changing now. Remember that the Messiah came for the Jews. In the strict sense, He did not come for Gentiles. He came for the Jews. Now, that's for everyone? Well, certainly. When I said strict, I'm talking about the Messiah is sent to the Jews. And we could study His whole life up to this point. A Gentile woman came to Him and wanted Him to heal her daughter. Took a demon out of her daughter. Very important in regard to what's going on. And He said, I don't have anything to do with you. I have nothing to do with you. I'm here for the Jews. Now, so something has happened now, and the Greeks start coming, and they are pursuing Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So Greeks are coming. And Philip, they go to Philip. The word Philip is a Gentile name. Some suspect that he was a Gentile, the disciple Philip. And that's why they went to Philip. And Philip came and told Andrew. Philip was a little leery in just going to the Lord by himself. So he goes to his good friend Andrew. And Andrew and Philip, came and they told Jesus. And what did they tell Him? Greeks are looking for you. Why are they so worried here? Because He's not for the Greeks. I want you to appreciate why Philip is so, there's a turmoil in Philip's soul here that he has to go to Andrew. And this is a big deal. You know, they didn't just go over and say, all right, Lord, pardon me, these people want to see you. These people are Greeks. And He didn't come for Greeks. He didn't come for Gentiles. He came for Jews. So Philip says, you Greeks want a meeting with the Lord. Okay, and what do you want to talk to Him about? Well, we want to talk to Him about salvation. We want to talk to Him about what He's about. And they're like, oh, my goodness. Well, I'm not going to tell Him that He didn't come for Him. I think I'll go talk to Andrew. So he runs to Andrew. This is a very big deal. It's very important. Now watch what happens for the first time we have a change in the Lord's word. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. Now the passages we looked at before, what did it say? My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. And now just because some Greeks are coming, and they're not coming to kill Him, as we saw before, they're coming to seek Him. And He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What caused Him to do that? The whole change in history is about to occur. Look at verse 27 in chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled just because some Greeks came to Him. Now when I say just because, I'm talking about context. The coming of these Greeks startled the humanity of Christ that things are changing. History is changing. And He knows what's very close now. He says, Now my soul has become troubled. In his prayer preparation, in other words, what can I pray? He asked, what shall I say? What shall I pray? Shall I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour? Remember, we studied prayer preparation. There are three stages to prayer. There's prayer preparation. That's where you are in the Spirit, and you think through, what can I ask in prayer? Then there's the prayer, and then there's the prayer pursuit, living according to your prayer. So, in prayer preparation, he asks. He says, shall I? Is this what I should pray? Father, deliver me from this hour? And then in his prayer preparation, he says, it is for the purpose, this purpose of this hour, that I came. And now we have his prayer. Father, glorify thy name. Okay, what I want you to see here is the hour. My hour has come, causes this great trouble in the soul. Look at chapter 13:1. Notice the momentum now to the cross. We've gone from that, and now we're in the upper room. Tonight, meaning after the upper room, you'll be arrested. And then the trials early in the morning, crucifixion, 9 o'clock. So that's how fast this hour is going to start clicking in and terminating. Okay? Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. What a contrast to my hour has not come. My hour has come. That he should depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own, he who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And if you will, let's look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. You and I might want to edit this and say the minute, the second has arrived. But I want you to appreciate the concept with the word hour. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session. All are involved in that glorification. Now, let's go back to John chapter 4. Okay, John chapter 4, verse 23. But an hour, change in history, dramatic change, is coming and now is. What does he mean? It's in that time frame. That's how short everything is as far as history is concerned for his crucifixion. When the true worshipers. Okay, what this makes clear for us. What this makes clear for us is there is such a thing as false worship. When you have true worship as opposed to that which is not true. Not all worshipers are saved, and not all who are saved and worship is their worship true, even by the saved. It doesn't mean that everyone who worships just because they're saved, that it's true worship. Now the Lord is speaking. And I'll tell you right now, there'd be a lot of Christians who would argue with him. Ours is true. Our worship is true. Theirs is false. Ours is true. And that's why Christians start in on their debate, and they're arguing, and splitting, and denominations, and movements, and on and on and on. Ours is true. Theirs is false. Okay. When the true worshipers, true, we're going to have to deal with true and we're going to have to deal with truth. If you'll notice later in a moment, we'll see in spirit and truth. So here we're up for a word that's up for grabs. It's up for different pastors do a lot of different things with it. What does he mean here when he uses the word true? Here, genuine, that which is real. Okay? What does that do for us? That means we have to determine how we're going to determine what is real. And I hope you're appreciating the importance of the power of the Spirit from our study in Galatians and things like this, where Paul makes a statement, you are running well. Well, that doesn't tell us anything. How do you determine when someone is running well spiritually? Because well is a word now that we can argue about. Running well means they're living by the law, doing it real well. Running well means they're very moral and very upright. Running well means that they're learning lots of Bible doctrine. Running well means that they're emoting and get the second blessing. Running well means that they're serving. Running well means, and we just stick in whatever we want. No. When we study that, we study in context. You don't just get to start some, a lot of teachers like to come to something and then they just lay aside the context and take you on a whole world of stuff. Just take you out there and you stand back and say, wait a minute, I'm not denying that what you're saying here is not true or true. But boy, you have really gone from the context. And I've learned this only in the last 10 or 15 years of my life. Because I used to be one of those that would just take you on a big journey. And boy, we would take off. And that often led us astray of what was going on in context. And often led us to wrong conclusions. So, true. What does he mean? True worshipers. Alright, true here means genuine. That which is acceptable to God as opposed to that which is not acceptable to God. Now, people, anyone, believer or unbeliever, can do and go through activities of what I think we would all agree constitute some aspect of worship. Now, if you're one who wants to argue that worship is a person's whole life, fine, I'm not going to argue with you. But let's stay within the framework of worship in an assembly. So you can have that which constitutes worship. Well, let's see what we can put here. Singing. There is singing. Well, let me just list them, because we could argue about that one. Well, what about with an instrument? Well, it depends on the instrument. Well, how did you determine that? Well, real worship's with a piano. Well, what if I'm in a culture where they don't even have a piano, and their whole music is something entirely different? Don't confuse me. I've got my dogma down. See? So, you know, singing. Praying. I think we would agree, praying constitutes worship. So we have singing, praying, giving. Giving is part of what constitutes worship, and whatever frame of giving it may be. So we have singing, we have praying, we have giving. Preaching. In fact, if I could insert here, let's just put reading of Scripture. Preaching. And for those of us who like to make a distinction in English words, teaching. Okay, have I left out anything? Anybody here want to throw in something else that we think about and constitute in assembly of worship? Yes. In the church age? Ritual. Instead of sacrifice, can I put ritual? Absolutely. Let's put ritual. I am sorry. Ritual. So we got rituals. Good. Even my notes here, but I didn't look down at them. So, rituals. Good. So we've got things that people constitute and say as worship. Now, let's start the shock process and let's start a mind going. Just because an assembly of believers dash individual sings, prays, gives, preaches or listens to preaching, reading a scripture, ritual, involved in a ritual, does not constitute true worship. Just because someone does these things does not mean that they are truly worshiping God. And let's just say what the body of Christ is. Believers. Just because a believer prays does not mean the prayer is heard by God, does not mean that it is worship. Just because a believer gives does not mean that it is worship of God, true worship. Just because a believer joins in singing, listens to preaching, listens to teaching, involves himself in rituals, does the preaching, does the teaching, involved in rituals. I want to start us off in this flow. That does not constitute whether or not it is true worship. Does not constitute, does not mean just because there are people meeting together and you drive by and you hear them singing, you watch them or hear them praying or you see them giving or you hear them preaching or teaching or see them involved in rituals, does not mean by any stretch of the imagination you are witnessing true worship of God. False worship will always resemble true worship, will always imitate, look like real worship. In fact, it may be impossible for man to know whether it's real or not, but let me assure you of something. God knows. God knows if it's true worship. Just because people are doing something does not mean that it is real or genuine. The word for worship we have already looked at. It is from the word to kiss. And then there's another one, to prostrate, to lie flat on the ground. But let's just stay with kisses. People, just because two people are kissing, is it true love? I mean, some of you are smiling because you know, no. Does not mean that there is true love just because two people are kissing. There are lots of reasons why people kiss. Lots of reasons. Doesn't mean it's true love. Well, and by the analogy, this doesn't mean that it's true worship of God. One of the most important questions each of us needs to ask ourselves personally is this. And you need to ask yourself this. Is my worship genuine? Oh, people, do you want to waste your time? Do you want to waste time that you spend in an assembly, in a church, wherever you are in worshiping, and not have it genuine? I don't. Do you want to waste your time? You know, we can do that in a lot of areas in life. And just picking one that somewhat familiar with, people exercising. I see people all the time in the gym wasting their time. They're putting out a lot of energy. They're wasting their time in the gym for what they want to do. They're just not doing it. It isn't going to work. I had an opportunity two real young guys, about 13, I guess, working out yesterday, and we just had a good time. I just went over, and you got to be very careful walking up to somebody who's working out and talking to them, but I just led, and we talked, and we had a good time, and everything they were doing, they were getting nothing really out of it. And the thing I did like about them, they were teachable, they wanted to learn, and we had a very good time. But just because you're doing something doesn't mean that it's genuine, doesn't mean that it's right, if we can use that word in quotes. And so what I want to know is my worship, the time I spend worshiping, time I spend singing, we don't do a whole lot. Now, I'm sorry we don't, because I love singing. The time I spend praying, the time I spend giving or gospel giving and listening to preaching or teaching, the time I'm involved in a ritual, I want it to be genuine. If for no other reason, I could be doing other things with the time. So, you know, if we're going to get up and we're going to do these things, we want it to be genuine. Is what I'm doing genuine worship? Now, that brings about a question then. What determines true worship? If we agree with Jesus Christ that all, not all worship is true or genuine, which means that there is false worship, if we agree with him there, then what constitutes true worship? Is it the singing? Is it a matter of, well, I've got to sing on key? I've got to sing only certain songs, only certain songs. We've gone through the history of singing. There was a period in the church, in the history of the church, where singing was confined to, they had to be Bible verses. And if you weren't singing, or actually chanting, if you weren't singing or chanting Bible verses, that was heresy, people. You don't do that. So, just because someone was singing did not constitute to the church true worship because they weren't singing something that was out of the Bible. And this just causes a great deal of Isaac Watts. He goes home and writes a hymn to be sung that isn't a Bible verse. Something like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You can tell by the very title. This isn't a verse. This is a man saying, when I look at the cross, when I survey the cross, this is what happens to me. This is what I see. And he put that in such a way that they could sing it. I want you to understand something. They chased him out and they threw his father in jail eventually. That wasn't constituted as worship. And that's how dogmatic we're going to be here. So, is all singing worship? Does it mean then if I have to sing on key? Sing with or without an instrument? Praying is all prayer. If I fail to say Heavenly Father, if I don't say in Jesus' name, if I don't do something, some type of a ritualistic control, or what determines if a prayer is true or not, genuine or not, a prayer that God will answer, hear and answer. Give him. Just because somebody pulls out some money and gives to the church, is that genuine giving? Is that worship giving? Just because somebody gives some money, and people, if you want to give, I know myself, if I give, I want it to be genuine. I mean, I don't want to make it too crass, but let's be crass here. I'm giving my money. I want it to be genuine. I want it to be acceptable by God. I'm not controlling who I give it to. But my part in the giving, I do want to be true worship. And this is why if we take giving even out of the church and say that giving, let's say you give to a person on the street, cannot be worship of God. My position is yes. If you don't think so, that's fine. I have no problem. I'm not going to argue. But let's say you do that. You want it to be genuine worship. If I'm giving to my... I don't care what the guy does with it. Well, he's just going to go buy a bottle. That's not my deal. I've given him money for food. I've given it and we'll get to what constitutes true worship. I almost said it. But, so I want it to be true. So, and the preaching, listening to the preaching, the teaching, the ritual, involving myself. What constitutes true or real? Genuine worship, that which is acceptable to Him. All prayer is not worship. Some people have this idea that prayer is just magical. No! Okay, folks, that's it. Anytime you pray, that's it. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And it isn't even what you pray. It isn't what you sing. There are people who can sing a song on key, a spiritual hymn, on key, stiffly, and it not be worship. And then there are people like Jim Passmore and me, who you don't even want to hear us sing a hymn, but it can be worship. True worship. So we're looking at what constitutes true worship. What is it that's going to make something true worship? A great deal of energy is exerted, emotions expressed, money given, time spent for nothing. Waste. And many people spend much of their lifetime, and it's not true worship. What determines true worship? Now, let me say this. As we move into this, how you answer this question, what determines true worship? What determines whether your singing, your prayer, your giving, your preaching, listening to preaching, listening to teaching, all your rituals, or whatever we're doing, it's worship. However you answer, what makes that real or genuine, people, now stay with me, is ultimately your view of God. This is what, because if we can say true worship is that which is going to be acceptable by God, accepted by God, as genuine worship. So whatever I'm going to tell you is my view of God. So let's just begin with that. You're starting with your view of God. Your view of God is going to determine whether or not something is genuine worship or not, your view of man. Now, I'll give you a clue. Here's a clue. You ever hear of that game, Clue? True worship that Jesus Christ is talking about cannot occur until Jesus Christ has departed from earth. That's a clue. It cannot occur until he is gone. The worship that he is talking about. All right, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Shall worship the Father. Well, let's start here. That's what Christ says. Let's start here. First of all, many, and I'm talking about under the Christian umbrella, many worship. They worship man. Now, they're going to claim they worship God, but they worship man. Dash woman. It's a God's denomination that worships a woman. In the Bible, a wonderful woman, but they worship her. Pray to her. Worship her. And there are a lot of people who worship man. They worship man's institutions. That's worshiping man. They worship what man does. They worship what man does. Man prays, man sings, man studies, man builds, man does this, man does that. And they worship that. It's not worshiping God, dear people. That's not worshiping God. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping man, and they're worshiping what? Man does. Oh, this has to be worship. Man sings, man gives, man builds, man does this, man studies, man preaches. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping man. They're worshiping a leader. They're worshiping a teacher. They depend on him, not God. They depend on him for truth, not God the Holy Spirit. They worship man. You'd be surprised how many people under the Christian umbrella push down the shove when it's finally revealed, and it will, have spent their life worshiping a man, head of a denomination, head of their movement, and wasn't worshiping God at all. Be careful, people. Christ says here, worship the Father. And there are a lot of people who worship man, and they'll jump up and down, they worship God. No, they're worshiping man, they're worshiping a woman, they're worshiping something that man has set up, they're worshiping rituals that man built, man set up, man organized, man put together, man did all of these things, and they're worshiping what man does, and then they say, boy, God's got to love this. God's got to be, boy, he's just got to be overwhelmed with all that we've done for him and what we're doing for him and our rituals and our this and our that and our things like this. No, not at all. So, man doesn't worship God the Father often. You'd be surprised how more often it's not worshiping God. Secondly, many worship angels. Worship angels. This is very big today. It's coming back in a very big way. a lot of things about angels. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of reasons for that as a way to stay away from talking about God and talking about Jesus Christ. So a lot of people talk about angels. It's so, just they're out there type of thing. But look with me at Colossians 2:13 a moment, if you will, please. Go to Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians and Colossians. And Colossians 2:18, a little warning. Colossians 2:18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's what a lot of people call worship. The more self-abased you are, the more humble you are, the more that women look like they're dead when they dress to come to church, and men look like they're dead, no makeup, no anything. You're just your dark, grabby clothes, and you come in a very humble way, and you sit down, and all this type of thing, self-abasement, and the worship of angels. Be careful of that. We don't worship man, we don't worship a woman, we don't worship what man builds, and we don't worship angels. Very important, look at Revelation. See the principle? Look at the last book, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 10. By the way, I didn't go through the verses in worshiping a man. They wanted to worship Paul. It's a response. Paul came and gave him some great truth and all of this, and boy, they just wanted to worship him, and rather than just being thankful and giving him an offering, they wanted to sit, fall down and worship him. Oh, Paul, he said, hey, don't do that. You're out of line. You don't worship me. And now let's look what an angel says in Revelation 19, and we're going to look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet. Now, people, this angel has just given unbelievable information. We can understand the emotion here. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, what did we just have in John 4:23? Worship the Father. Here, but worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Look at Revelation 22 while we're here. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Now, we could really get into an argument here. I'll save that for when we get to the book of Revelation. We could really have some fun with this one. But for the sake of discussion, verse 20, I really hesitated even taking you here because there's argument whether this is Jesus speaking, that he's speaking to, or an angel, but the principle will hold up, be it Jesus Christ, because we're going to talk about worshiping the Father or worshiping the humanity of Christ. But here, note what it says. Note verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. So that helps us. But we also know that Christ is called the angel of the Lord often. Angel. At the feet of the angel. So let's just stay with angel for this morning. Fell at the feet of the angel who shows me these things. And he said to me, the angel said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So we start off in our passage in John chapter 4. Let's turn back there now, if you will, please. 4:23. Worship the Father. And many people worship man, so that's going to have a problem right there. Many worship angels. And that would bring us to a discussion in the worship of Jesus Christ and the worship even of the Holy Spirit. But here in our text, it's very clear, worship the Father. Why the two standings of God? Why the two standings? We have two standings by God the Father. This is such an important study that we're looking at. Two standings by, of, whichever way you want to look at it, by God the Father. Why? The first standing, that of His Son, was to do what? Was to bring us to God the Father. Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ, is to bring us to the Father so that we will worship the Father, be united with the Father, come to the Father. Do Christians have a relationship with God the Father? They never get beyond the first standing. They're stuck in the mud right there, if you please. But He came to bring us to the Father. And unfortunately, few Christians have a relationship with God, the Father. Then we have the second standing, His Spirit. His Son, His Spirit. Why? So that we could, and here's going to be the secret, I think most of you know that, here's the secret, so that we could worship God the Father. This is why He sent them, to bring us to Himself. I will send my Son, I will send my Spirit to bring you to me. This is why they were sent, so that we could love as He loved, see what His love looks like, worship Him. So worship the Father, future. Worship the Father. Have that intimacy with the Father. Now, we can look at some of the passages in Hebrews and in Revelation about worshiping Christ, but if we stay with the context, a lot of what we're looking at is in eternity after the passing away and the new heavens and the new earth. A new dispensation concept, if you please. Now, someone, in whatever way they want to talk about worship, the Son, the Spirit, what are we doing? Are we going to separate? Are we going to draw lines? Does God the Father mean here, worship the Father? So that's what He says here. Let's stay with context. Shall worship the Father, future. Very close at hand, the church age. And God the Father is our Lord. We've seen this too many times now. So many people just say Jesus is Lord as if the Father is not Lord, as if the Spirit's not Lord. They're both Lord. All three are Lord. God the Father is your Lord. God the Son is your Lord. God the Holy Spirit is your Lord. All three are so designated throughout Scripture. Don't get bogged down. They are one and the same. They are similar, though they function in different ways. They are similar, but different. Look at Philippians chapter 3 a moment, please. Philippians. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Now the dogs refer to those pastors, leaders, who take you to false worship. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, second standing, who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ, Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Look back with me at Romans 12, if you will, please. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, so we're talking to believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, all that you are, a living and holy sacrifice. John, that's probably what you were referring to, this concept. Present yourselves, your bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, acceptable to God. Reference to the being of God, God the Father. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. For we, believers, are a fragrance of Christ to God. All right, where is the ultimate of all of this going? To God the Father again. People are offended when I say, don't get stuck there in the set first standing, that is in Jesus Christ. Move on to the second standing, the Holy Spirit. But if you appreciate all that's going on, it's really something wonderful in what God has done in the two standings. But here, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That's those that we witness to, live in front of in the world. And among those who are perishing, those who reject the gospel. Verse 16, to the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And we're adequate. Who makes us adequate? God makes us adequate. We don't make ourselves adequate. So this is our worship. It's as though it was a fragrance in the glory of Christ that is acceptable to God the Father. This is what we're doing. Now let's go back to John 4. Let's go back to John 4, please. Verse 23. John 4, 23. But an hour is coming. All right, we dealt with that, and now is. When the true worshipers, we've dealt with that now, look at it briefly, shall worship the Father. We've looked at that. Now, let's see what we have. In spirit and truth. Okay. Question? Is my worship genuine? What determines genuine worship? Answer. Right here. This is what determines true worship. No matter what you do, sing, pray, give, ritual, preaching, study, whatever, is it in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, why is this the case? Let me just take you as though we were just walking through this very quickly in the John passage. Why is that the case? Well, that is the case, because if you look with me at the next verse, verse 24. Now, what have we just said? We said now that what determines genuine worship is whether it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Look at verse 24. God is Spirit. So it must be in the power of the Spirit because God is Spirit. Now, let's go from that point. Shall worship the Father in the Spirit. All right, let's just take the phrase, what Christ is doing here, in the Spirit. Okay. You see this in here? I'm not going to try to impress you with the Greek and all. Just flow with it, even as we have it in the English, because you'll see it there. What he's saying is, it's not in a place. Not in a place. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worship in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem. So it's not in a place. There is no holy place. There are a lot of people who argue that you can only worship in a certain place. That it's a certain place. People in the beginning of the church, they worshiped in homes. They worshiped outside. They worshiped wherever a couple of believers came together. How did we move to such a thing that it is in a certain place and only in a certain building built with hands? This is what religion does. This is what man does. This is where we start worshiping man and move away from worshiping God. So when he says, in the Spirit, it's not in a certain place. It's not at a certain time. It's not by a certain number. It's not determined on these things that so often man puts down as the way it's got to be. It's got to be in this place. Used to know a story, and I've forgotten all the things about it, but in one little town, it bothers some, but the only place that they really had at this place for Christians to meet was in what had been the first built building, and that was what you and I would call the saloon. And so Christians met there to worship, and, you know, other people met there at other times to drink, and that. Oh, well, you can't do that. That's not a holy place. What makes the place holy? People, places are not holy in the church age. So he's saying that it's not in a place. Get that out of your mind. It can be in your home. You're going to come along and, oh, well, you can't worship there because that's not a right place. And that's going to constitute what is genuine worship? Is there a wrong place? See? Is that what is going to determine it? A wrong time? Just on Sunday? No. They met. We got passages where they met daily and worshiped God in Acts. Daily. Oh, I've never heard of such thing, worshiping on Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Yeah. It's not in a time factor. It's not in a certain number. Place is not the issue. And for the eye that will see, it never has been the issue, but we'll not get into that right now. True worship is not what? In the flesh. It's in the spirit. It's not in a place. It's not in the flesh. Why would people worship if it wasn't real? Okay, let's just go through it now and talk about worship going on throughout the world. How many millions Hindus are worshiping, praying, chanting, singing? Let's add to that, how many Muslims worshiping, chanting, praying, reading and studying? How many Buddhists? Millions throughout the world. Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Mormons, Eastern mysticism, on and on and on, and even a lot of denominations that come under the Christian banner. People were talking about millions. Millions. Is all of that true worship? Is all of that, just because someone is emotionally, mentally committed, sincere, whatever word you want to use. Don't think for a moment that these people are not committed. Don't think for a second that they're not, in their mind, committed, sincere, devoted, whatever concept or words that you want to throw out there. Is that what constitutes true and genuine worship? Because they're doing certain things that even Christian religions, Christian denominations, Christian movements, is because what they're doing, does it constitute the true religion? There's a great deal of worship throughout the whole world. And I suspect very, very little is true worship, even under the umbrella of Christianity. I suspect very, very little is true song, singing, true worship singing, worship giving, worship prayer, worship preaching, worship teaching. Now, I want to add a very quick note here. This is our family. I'm the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher of this assembly. I'm talking with you, not at you, with you. This is not something I'm going to go and sit down to somebody that I meet in life. Well, your worship is false. I set myself up as a judge. And your worship is not true. And what you're doing is wrong. People, sometimes people get the wrong idea. I'm here with you. You and I are family. You and I are studying Scripture. You and I are going through these things together. Don't get the idea that I communicate this way, so that's what I must do in the gym. I would never say these kinds of things in this manner in the gym. Now, I would have no problem talking about what constitutes true worship and all. But let's don't set ourselves up as judges to go around and tell people, well, you're not true worship and what you're doing is not. That follow what Christ did. What was the true issue? Not even the worship, but what? Salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. It's not even an issue, their worship. It's not an issue of what they do, where they do it, where they go, what they're doing, or anything. The first and greatest, foremost issue is, are they clean and saved? Now, walk in the Spirit, and now who can do the teaching? The Holy Spirit. Now, whatever you say, and whatever I might say in witnessing, it's not me, but it can be eliminated, it can be convicted, it can be shown them by the power of the Spirit. Not me arguing with somebody. I'm not going to go up to, even with these people, I'm not going to start off with a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Eastern Mysticism, or anything else, and start telling them all that you're wrong, you're not even in it, you're this, that, and other. I'm not going to do that. I'm talking with you and I, looking through what God is, what Christ is saying here. I hope you can see the difference. I would not do this in talking to people, but for you and I understanding and seeing what Christ is doing here, we do this kind of thing. But we by no means give us the right to go out and we're going to set ourselves up. We're going to judge what's true worship. Oh, people, beg us never do that. Let's deal with what is true worship. And let them decide if they are in true worship. Let them decide if they ought to be worshiping a woman, worshiping a man, worshiping a building, worshiping something that man does. Let's let the Spirit take what we deliver in truth, what constitutes true worship, and then let the Spirit work on them as to whether or not what they're doing is true. I think this is very important. I just give you this information here, talk with you here as a shepherd teacher. This is for you and for me as we study. But sometimes Christians become very arrogant. We see things in Scripture, we see, and then we set ourselves up to go out in the world and, well, I'm better than these people, because, boy, they're not even close. I'm really close. They're not even doing it right. I'm doing it right. Oh, I would wonder about our spirit of love there. I wonder if that's the Spirit giving you that attitude, or your knowledge of doctrine, your knowledge of something, and you set yourself up because you know something. What this information should do is not make us judges. What this information should do is give us an urgency to talk with them about what constitutes true worship, what constitutes true salvation. Don't use what you know. What does Paul say? Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. So we use this information only as for our understanding and our own relationship with God and our own evaluation of genuine worship, and the Spirit uses it in convicting and witnessing to others. But I've had it with Christians who, because they know something, are self-righteous and they judge, set themselves apart, and they set themselves up to judge everybody. Well, I know who's truly worshiping, and I know what's this, and I know what's that, and I know that's not what's going on here this morning. If you see that's going on this morning, I'm sorry, because that's not what we're doing. What we are looking at is what does constitute true worship, so that you and I will know, and that we will use this and understand this in our witnessing. So many people are going to pray, they're going to give, they're going to meditate, they're going to fast, they're going to involve in rituals, they're going to sing, they're going to chant, they're going to listen to preaching, they're going to study the Scriptures, all in the flesh. The flesh will worship. Now, the flesh will not worship in a way that's going to be the truth. The flesh can't handle that. The flesh has no problem in worshiping, because it exalts the flesh. It makes the flesh look good. Look how good I am. I am moral, I give, I pray, I go to this building, and I go to the assembly, and I do this, and I do this. How great I am. God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. How great I am. And that's why a lot of people worship. They're caught up in the Jesus thing, they're caught up in the God thing, and boy, I'm out at the front, I found my deal. And let me just, some people find it in the gym. There's no doubt about it. They find their thing, and I'm using slang expression now, they find their thing in the gym. That's where that sets them apart. And they are set apart. Boy, they look good. They look good. Other people at work, that's their thing. And I mean they are good. They are prosperous. They are successful. They are smart. They are sharp. They're doing it. That sets them apart. That's their thing. Then there are people, it's a religious thing. That's their thing. That sets them apart. It's not real. It's not any more real or important than these others I've given you illustration of. But that's their thing. And the flesh has found that which appeases them. It will not appease somebody else, but it appeases them. Just like a lot of people don't want to go over here and work out in the gym the number of hours you have to look that good. A lot of people don't want to spend all the time at work. They don't want to work all that much that you have to be at work and really produce and do all the things you do at work and make money and make an impact and make a difference in the work world. I'm good. Sets me apart. But they want to do it in the religious realm. I want to serve God, and boy, I'm moral for God, and I'm learning doctrine for God, and I'm emoting for God, and I'm serving God. That sets them apart. And then somebody else has something still different. And I love the people in that group way over there. They don't care about anything or anybody. Okay. They're just out, you know, looking at the mountains in Colorado. Okay. Yeah, they wear a t-shirt. What conflict? Okay. So they're just there. So people, what I'm showing you is, these people can do all of these things and it means nothing. What constitutes genuine worship? It's not what we do in the flesh. There's a lot of prayer in the flesh. There's a lot of giving in the flesh. There is a lot of singing in the flesh. There's a lot of ritualism in the flesh. Oh, and don't you doubt it, there is a lot of studying in the flesh. Don't you think for one moment that sets it apart. There's a lot of that in the flesh. In the spirit. Not in a place, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. What determines true worship? In the Holy Spirit. So many people think of place, action, emotion. They think of it's in a certain place, a certain action, a certain emotion, a certain attitude. If I'm committed, if I'm devoted, if I'm sincere, whatever it is. People talking to these other people, they're just as devoted, they're just as sincere. That isn't what's going to cut it. God is looking one thing, that which is in the power of the Spirit. That which constitutes true worship is determined by, now watch, and we'll close with this, is determined by the power. By the power of that worship. What is the power? What is the guiding of that which constitutes true worship? It's in the Spirit. Worship of God the Father in the Spirit. We cannot worship the Father with true worship outside of the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, people, period. This is why you want to be very careful in setting yourself up as a judge. You've got to be very careful here. God, the Holy Spirit, is the source of the power of true worship. There is no worship out of the Holy Spirit. I've already read you Philippians 3:3. We're not going to turn there because we have so many times, but Galatians 3:5. Does he then, God the Father, who gives, supplies, provides you daily with the Spirit and with even working power in you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith. So much is there. But we have the Holy Spirit. He has given to us the Holy Spirit. He's God the Father. He's God the Father sent to us the first time in the Son, to give us an eternal relationship with himself, and then he, God the Father, sent the Holy Spirit that we might have the power to worship. We might have the power to worship him. To know him and come to him, the Son. To worship him, the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit. So before we move to in truth, I want you to note here, Jesus Christ doesn't point out and tell us how. How we're going to do this in the Spirit. Christ doesn't do that. John doesn't do that here. But this becomes a great issue, and we're going to look at it. Now, this is why we want to be very careful in the Holy Spirit in judging somebody else. Because you see, people, when he did this, we have another phrase that we're going to be looking at, and if you will, at the end of the phrase, such a people God the Father is looking for. We're going to look at a word called such. I was hoping we'd get there this morning. Such a people. What does that word mean? Such a people. Let me give you a hint. It's got to be in the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Living in liberty, people, if you pardon the way I'm going to word this, but I'm taking the seen world to the unseen world, living in liberty is difficult. In the real world, in the flesh world, in the flesh world, the material world, not everybody can live in liberty. America, we think we have found that which is suitable for all people. Everybody ought to live in freedom and liberty. That is wrong. There are a lot of people who cannot live in liberty. They need somebody to take care of them from birth to grave. They need to be told what to do. It takes a rare breed. It takes a rare breed to really live in liberty. It's one of the great problems of the world today. We have nowhere else for these people to go. There's always been somewhere for them to go. There's always been a frontier. We could go further back, but if we just took starting with the Greeks and how the Greeks would take certain people, we would call them troublemakers. They were the breed who wanted to go somewhere else and start a whole other area. They would take them to colonies, to a land where humans didn't even live. Take them over to North Africa. Take them over to this place and that place. Then Rome would be back. What kind of people first came here? I know we love to sit back and think of the nice pilgrims with their ladies with their little bonnets on and the men with their, little hats and all of this stuff. People, there were some real ruffians that came over here. Read your history book. Criminal elements. But they really weren't criminals. They're a breed who didn't want to live under the rules and the laws of kings and rulers and aristocracies. I don't want to live there. So they were known as what? Lawbreakers. Ruffians. Well, were they really? They were people who wanted to live under freedom, live in liberty. The making of America. What kind of people moved west? First of all, people just wanted to rough those areas. There's nowhere for them to go today. So we have a lot of people who are in trouble, and I firmly believe this, not because I'm talking flesh, not because in their mind and everything they're criminals and law. There's nowhere for them to go anymore. There's nowhere for them to go and live in that kind of liberty. They have to live under all the laws and the rules of civilization. And they don't want to. And I feel sorry for those people. Now, let me do this with the spiritual. There are a lot of people who want to live in a church, go to a church and a denomination. This is what you do. This is what you think. This is the way you worship. This is where you worship. We have found the secret. It is not just by simply walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. That's too vague. You won't know what to do. We need to tell you what to do. We have found the secret of living the Christian life, and you got to stick with us. We have the secret. We know what constitutes everything. And you stick with us. And the first lie that you have to accept is, it's not just by walking by faith in the Spirit. Because once you accept that, then what do you accept? Okay, now I'm looking for the secret. And our denomination, our church, our movement, we have the secret. And there are a lot of people. This is where you have to worship. This is the way you worship. This is the place. This is this. And this is the way. And with this kind of music and with this. And let me tell you something. There are people that, yeah. I don't have to what? I don't have to walk by faith. I don't have to think. I don't have to do anything. They're doing all my thinking. They're going to tell me what's right. They're going to tell me what's wrong. They're going to tell me what this says. They're going to tell me what this means. They're going to tell me everything. And they tell me that I can't understand it, and I like that. There are a lot of people that like to be told, oh, boy, the Bible's just too deep for the Christian. You can't understand it. You have the Holy Spirit in you, dear people. But they like being told that, what? Now I don't have to walk by faith. I can just trust this man, trust this church, trust this denomination. They tell me when to worship, how to worship, what worship is, and everything else. That's not the kind of people God is looking for. He is looking for such a people who will walk by faith in the Spirit and let the Spirit lead them in worship, in living their life for Him and glorifying Him. And such a people are few in the church, just as few as there are in the real world, in the material world. We're trying to turn Russia into something I don't think it'll ever be. It would take, what, 2 or 3, 4 generations for Russia to ever become what you and I understand as liberty, capitalistic, free, all the things we want, we think is perfect for everybody. People, it just takes a real kind of person to live in liberty. Many Americans can't. Let's be honest. Many Americans can't live in liberty. They'd die. Just like a lot of people say, oh, I love liberty. Do you really? Let me tell you what liberty is. A lot of people, oh, I want faith, that's it. Walking by faith. Well, let me tell you what walking by faith means. Oh, well, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. I want the church, and I want a denomination. I want somebody. I want man to have his part. I want repentance in there, and I want this in there, and I want that. I don't believe it just by faith. We think we do until we learn what it is. Such a people he's looking for. The people that just say, I'm going to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead me in worship of the Father. And without that people, I don't care what you're doing or where you are. I don't care how long you pray and how great you pray. How much you give, how sacrificially you give, how well you sing, the teaching, the preaching. If it's not in the Spirit, it's not genuine worship. It's not genuine worship. This is for such a people who dare to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit and let Him lead them in their life. They're not enslaved to man and the rules of man, and the teachings of man, and the organizations of man, and the rituals of man. For the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I encourage all of us, including myself, to walk in that Spirit. Be led by Him in our worship of God. That's why you can't judge other people. That's why we don't go around judging. Who set me up as a judge of somebody else? Who set me up? Who set you up to judge what the Spirit's doing? I can evaluate the Spirit in my life. And there are things in Scripture that we can look at, of course. But even in that case, we don't set ourselves up as judge. It's become something phenomenal, something wonderful that Christ is introducing to this woman. And more, when we get there, I hope next Sunday, maybe next, but this woman is going to see it, and it's just going to, this is going to be one of the most wonderful women you'll ever want to meet. This is a woman who truly loves liberty. She's had 4 husbands living with a man now